It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And it is my privilege each week to give Him thanks as I study His Word. On the back of today's scripture sheet, you will find a chart that I created and have modified. It's on the possible relationships of sin and sickness, from there being none at all to there being a major connection. This is a little grid that I think myself through when I'm dealing with people and trying to diagnose what's going on in their life. So I invite you to consider my chart. It begins with a cause, description, scope, and examples, possible responses, cure, and some key references, so you can see that that line of thinking is indeed found in Scripture. If you turn to your text today, James 5, I'm preaching on the role of prayer in being a faithful church member. And you'll see in the red that seven times in the first six verses, James refers to prayer. This is Jesus' younger half-brother. His father was Joseph, his mother was Mary, and they probably slept in the same room all their lives until Jesus left at age 30. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man or woman has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain upon the earth. Then he prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. My brethren and sistering, if any one of you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Just recently, a member of this church was nearly arrested for domestic terrorism involving a possible dirty bomb. And be it known to all that I have permission from the innocent man to tell his most recent harrowing tale. Dr. Steve Skinner recently had a nuclear heart scan. His cardiologist injected a radioisotope into his bloodstream and put him in a scanner to map possible blockages in the coronary arteries. And apparently all was well. Test over, job done, back to life at the Genetics Center, which included a quick trip to New York and a walk down near Ground Zero to check the progress. I called Washington this week, and the National Security Agency would not reveal to me how one of their low-flying satellites spotted the nuclear man in downtown New York. I hear that's what his wife Cindy is calling him these days. When one of her friends asked the other day how Steve, she grinned and said, "Oh, he's the bomb." One of New York's finest in a blue uniform came up to Steve and asked him directly, "Sir, do you have a heart problem?" As a scientist, Steve thought to himself, "Isn't this an odd phenomenon? The man does not even know me." And he answered the officer in his typical mild-mannered way, "No, sir." After a bit more intensive interrogation, the officer informed the good doctor he'd been picked up on a Geiger scanner emitting radiation. Steve tells me no equipment was visible. He was not aware he was being scanned and monitored by the New York Police Department and whoever else might be interested. Spooky, isn't it? They have some pretty sophisticated equipment. Steve then told the officer of his recent nuclear heart scan, and that satisfied the doctor. "Welcome to New York City, Dr. Skinner. Enjoy your stay, and remember, we are watching you emit radiation." So if you go down the hill and ride by the Skinner home late at night and notice a faint blue glow in one of the upper rooms, you now know why. It is the nuclear man. What a good sport for him to let me tell his story through the lens of some slightly exaggerated preacher humor. So how does this great local story have any connection with the sermon on the fundamental disciplines of prayer and scripture meditation? And here's how. Because these disciplines, when they are practiced, make a change in us. And the residual effect will be visible to others, if not to us. When Moses came down off Mount Sinai after 40 days of fasting in the glorious presence of God, his face was glowing and had to be veiled. His flesh became a carrier for the glory and presence of God. Something about being in God's presence means that some of God's character and light rubs off on human beings. And that's how Paul could write in 2 Corinthians that the same thing is happening to us little by little as the Holy Spirit exposes us more and more to the glory of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to the next, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is in the conversation of prayer that we are exposed by the Holy Spirit to the Lord's presence in small doses. But as Steve will tell you, even small doses make a big difference, even if you are not aware of it. In prayer, something is imparted to us. Call it grace or glory, call it life or love, call it divine friendship, call it light or wisdom, call it being under the influence, but voluntary exposure to God, which is what prayer is, has an effect on us and in us and through us. You see, to call God's name is to not have God be at a distance. To call God's name is to recognize that you are immediately in the presence of God. And perhaps the highest privilege we have as divine image bearers and friends of Jesus is that we can move into God's presence anytime and any place and anywhere. And that even if during the day we glance at God or our heart turns to Him, that is prayer and it has an effect on us. And the more we respond to the magnetic drawings of divine grace, the more we are being changed. See, if you expose yourself to the sun, you get a tan. If you expose yourself to God in prayer, the presence will rub off and linger with you. Not long ago, I was sitting in the Atlanta airport at a restaurant during a 3-hour layover, and since I needed to get some sermon work done, I fired up the laptop. I was in civilian clothes. I was unrecognizable. I was wearing jeans and a blue blazer and a checkered shirt, and I had no insignia, just me and my laptop. I was undercover. The phone rang. I answered it, dealt with the issue, said thanks, and hung up. As I went back to writing, a lady sitting nearby looked at me and asked with a big grin, "Are you a pastor?" I was a bit embarrassed, but I said, "Yes, I am." And then I said, "How did you know?" Without hesitation, she said, "I couldn't help but overhear your call. You were so kind to that person on the telephone." Now, I wish I could tell you that my first response was gratitude, but it was not. I felt exposed and stupid and a bit corny, like some Boy Scout getting caught doing a good deed, and we talked a bit more. She had a son who just finished his A school as a forward scout and was headed off to combat infantry unit. She'd come for his graduation. I prayed with her for him before she went to catch her flight to Dallas. And as she walked away, I thought to myself, maybe he is changing me. Maybe it's beginning to show in unguarded moments. Maybe I can trust Him to change me some more. See, prayer changes you. Because prayer is primary exposure to God. And my guess is if I spent more time in the presence and less time talking, the pace of change might quicken and go a little deeper. Because I know I need it. Every time we have a baptism, we enact the meaning of what it is to be a Christian through a series of vows. But when an adult is baptized, the first thing they do is say no to all that opposes God. And then they say yes to take up God's battle with the world against evil and injustice and oppression. And then they take a magnificent vow to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Messiah. And then they take a fourth vow to be Christ's ambassador in the world. If there's a child, they take a vow to raise the child in the faith. Now, the amazing thing about that cluster of baptismal vows is there's not a word in them about the Methodist Church. And someone says to me, meaning, well, I was baptized in Methodist. I say, wait a minute. You were baptized into the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and you serve Christ in a United Methodist Church. Which is why the vows of membership are separated from the vows of baptism. And so it takes two vows to become a member of the Methodist group. Now, folks, none of us serve in the perfect church. The Christianity is broken up into three great clans now. There's the Roman Catholic clan, and have you felt the Spirit moving with Pope Francis being here? I mean, his embrace of the disabled, his bold, subtle words before Congress, every word of that was probably crafted by his philosophers and theologians to get the point in with having to be too blunt about it. The whole, folks, all the media's been gaga about the Pope. A Christian bishop. How many masses, how many Eucharists, how many glorious displays of the best of Christian music and liturgy have we seen on television before the whole nation? And then there's the Orthodox branch of the church, the Eastern churches. And then there are us Protestants. And there's a new group called the Pentecostals, which now are considered a whole new band of Christendom. And those are the big clans, and we serve in one of the tribes of the Protestant clan, which is the Methodist Church. We are the country cousins of the American Episcopalians, behind them into the Church of England, ruled by the Queen, behind her, back into the Roman Catholic Church, behind that, back into the undivided church of the first 1,000 years. So if you think of the Mississippi River coming down and then the Delta, we live in the Delta. We live in all the tributaries. If you go back, you go back to the one church, but no one lives there anymore. We all must live in a tribe, in one of the larger clans of the larger church. And so we ask people to take a vow to be loyal to the United Methodist Church and to strengthen its ministries. And then it gets very, very local. As a member of Main Street United Methodist Church, will you support our ministries? And the first way we tell you can support us is by your prayers. Now, we want your gifts of time and talent. We want your money. We want your witness. But most of all, we want your prayers. And I'll tell you, if you're not talking with God using the Lord's Prayer or a conversational model, and if you're not opening the Scriptures on a regular basis so God can change your mind, you are not keeping your church membership vows. You are weakening your church because your prayers are missing. Your prayers for yourself, your prayers for me, your prayers for the addicted, the prayer for our church, the prayer for our world. You are starving your church of blood supply because you are not praying. You're not opening your heart to God in private. And when you don't open your heart to God in private, it shows up in the weakening of the church in public. You see, in prayer we speak to God. And in the Bible, God speaks to us. And if you do enough of it both times, it starts to cycle around so that you're running your prayers through Scripture. And Scripture is showing you how to pray. Occasionally, I will flick by Dancing with the Stars. And you know the thing that continues to amaze me? Is when you see those couples dance, you can't tell who's leading. They move together. is just a touch of a finger or a glance, and they glide together. The man's leading, the woman's following, but they look like one. And the goal of the Christian life is not just to do life by the numbers or keep the laws. It is a living dance with God, which you're responding to God's lead. And you're opening your heart. You're processing your life through prayer so that nothing is hidden. All the inner rooms of your heart are being opened to the light of God. It's a conversation. It's your life conversation. And in the reading of Scripture, God is speaking. Funny thing about the Bible. If you begin reading the Bible will begin reading you. And if you begin praying, it's amazing what happens. You'll start seeing God in new places. Simple food will taste good. Sometimes creation will seem to shine at you. You'll become very sensitive to issues of forgiveness and repentance. You will start to discern the presence of evil in the world. You will find Jesus growing more beautiful and magnetic and attractive because you're having primary exposure to God. And if all you can do is glance at God and groan in agony and pray, Lord, have mercy on me, that's enough to start. Just to sit there with your hands on your lap and say, Lord, I want to be in your presence and take 5 minutes in silence. My life is sometimes like drinking out of a fire hose. And so when I go get in my car in the morning and go to the gym, I park at the Y and I cut off my car and I spend some time in silent prayer. Just a few minutes. And then when I pull up to the church and park in the back parking lot, I'll take a few minutes more. And sometimes when I go to the hospital, I'll pull up on the back side of the parking lot so I get a nice walk and I'll stop. And I'm having to find places. And my car is a great little cell for me to pray in. Well, sometimes I pray the Lord's Prayer. And I pray it very slowly. Our Father who art in heaven. And sometimes I stop there because I think about my earthly father and I miss him and I grieve. I just weep before God. And I thank God for all he gave me. And then maybe later in the day I get to hallowed be thy name and I praise God. And then I get into the kingdom coming. And boy, that gets exciting because when I go into a hospital room, I want the kingdom to come. And when I visit a woman like I did yesterday who's coming off painkillers in a halfway house, I want the kingdom to come. I want God and his angels to be there before I get there. Then I pray for daily bread and all that makes life good. And I try to live in forgiveness and reconciliation. And I pray God to protect me from the evil one. Then I sing. So find time to pray. You don't have to carve out. Take 2 minutes. Be quiet before God. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray it very, very slowly. Let God take your life and weave it. Its pain, its joys. Let God weave it in and out of those petitions. Let God bring to mind things you should deal with and pray for. Our churches are weak because we are over-impressed with programming. And we are over-impressed with what we can do. And we are under-impressed with God. And the changes that can come in a human life when we just expose ourselves to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you, like me, have 100 self-help books on your wall and you've been to the seminars, and it's not working anymore, then pray. Ask God to give you His heart. Ask some of His glory to rub off on you. Ask Him to work so deep in your heart that you might be as embarrassed as I was when a stranger says, I was listening and you were kind. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He may have been the next male in the family. They slept in the same room on adjoining mats. They probably worked together in the building trade. James was not a follower during the ministry of Jesus. He was a follower after Paul says he got an independent resurrection appearance. What would it mean for James to have to come to terms that his older brother was the Messiah? That his older brother was the only one to whom son language could be used in an absolute form? What would it mean to have to go back and hear about all the things Jesus did for the 3 years when you didn't believe in Him? And then to talk to Peter and Andrew and the rest and hear all that happened? What would it mean to be the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem, to be flooded with the Holy Spirit? What would it mean to teach the mother church and to guard it? That was James. They called him old camel knees in the early church. He spent so much time kneeling on the steps of the temple that he developed huge calluses on his knees like an ancient camel. And James says that prayer is for the whole of life. He says if you're suffering, pray. Take your pain and turn it into prayer. Not whining. Somebody comes to me and says, I'm hurting, will you pray for me? I say, yeah. Have you prayed? No, I want you to pray. And I say, no. James says, you got to pray. And then I'll pray for you. And he says, if you're sick and you're laying in your bed and you're sick or depressed and you can't pray, call some Christians to come pray for you. Let them anoint you with oil and extend their hands over you. And in the name of Jesus, pray that God will do what only God can do. And then in the middle, he says, if you're cheerful, sing praises. Now, folks, the whole of life is not suffering. There are days when I walk outside and man, it looks like Eden. There's some days I just wake up and in a glance, what am I supposed to do if I'm happy? I'm supposed to sing. This is my Father's world. You walk out of your house singing that and the neighbors will notice that you're weird. This is my Father's... That's the pastor again. But you know, one of my favorite things to sing when I'm happy in God is from Disney's 1946 movie, The Song of the South. You remember the scene? The old African-American gentleman with the white beard is outside and the bluebirds come by and you hear him sing. Remember that song? Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-hey. My, oh, my, what a wonderful day. I've got plenty of sunshine headed my way. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-hey. Wonderful feeling, wonderful day. So if you come by sometime and you see me going along, clicking the heels up, grooving, the joy of God is in my heart and I have to let it out. So prayer is for the whole of life. It's for when you're suffering and when you're joyful, when you're happy and when you're sad, when you're sick and you're miserable. God says, bring it all to me. Process it through prayer. Don't deal with your life on your own. Process it by talking to God. And when you need it, ask people to pray for you. Now, folks, James had a high batting average in praying for the sick. So did the other apostles. He was so confident, and it happened so often, he just said, the prayer of faith will save the sick soul and raise them up. And if they've committed sins, they will be forgiven. So pray for each other and confess your sins to one another and stay healthy. I've been dealing with a lot of addictions lately. I mean, if you knew, our town and maybe our country is like Swiss cheese. And every hole in there is somebody who's trying to fill up their heart with drugs and alcohol. And I got people drinking themselves to death. I visited a young woman recently from another town. Her parents knew me. And she has such bad anxiety, she's twitching. Twitching. And I said, when did this start? She said, when I was 7. What happened? Well, my parents divorced. My daddy was a drunk and he ran around on mama and he abandoned us. And I've been looking for help ever since. I said, have you ever forgiven your father? Well, no. You mean you've been to counseling and therapy and nobody ever asked you? No. You're Christian yet? Do you know you're supposed to forgive? You? Have you ever forgiven your father? No. Let's do it. So we sat on the front porch of a local halfway house and I very gently led her in a prayer to forgive her father. and to release him to God and to quit renting him so much space in her head and her emotions. In Jesus' name, amen. She had been sinned against by the most important man in her life, who thought that liquor and women and the good life was more important than providing his little daughter with the safety she needed to grow up as a whole, confident woman. And the last 30 years have been a wreck. And I said, I expect this to have an effect. We've just done some kingdom business here. You and I have exposed ourselves to the glory of God. We have obeyed Jesus Christ. You have confessed your sin of unforgiveness and you've begun to forgive. I expect that you will soon begin to sense some changes in your heart and life. It may take a long time, sister, but we've just put something down today that God's going to use. Now, most of the people I see that are sick, it's not about sin, it's just they live in a broken world. But sometimes I run into people with STDs, multiple abortions, lots of children with no daddies, and I say, sexual immorality. And sometimes there are the people who are bitter and it drives their immune system down. They get depressed and there's sin in their life and they've violated God's law and they've become small people. And sickness is not always sin related, but sometimes it is. And then you pray for the sick and you get them to confess their sins and then you say those wonderful, wonderful words. And if you could see in the spirit realm, when I say these words, or when you say them to somebody, you would see multiple doors unlocked and opening. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. James wanted the church to have confidence in prayer, so he went to his Bible and he went to Exodus and he pulled out Elijah. And here was the guy that stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And who had God's ear, and God delighted in backing Elijah because Elijah was his son. And James says, you can't imagine that until you see that Elijah was just like you. He was a man of like nature, and he was in right relationship with God through trust, and God used him to shape the fate of the nation. See, prayer is powerful. Not because prayer itself is powerful, because it's volunteer exposure to a powerful God who can change your heart and change the fate of nations. Now, while this, folks, prayer is the hardest work I do. I don't naturally gravitate to prayer. I run to prayer because I'm desperate or needy or I'm sinful or I just don't have the strength to do what I need to do. Because in prayer I have to humble myself and I can't lie. And God's not impressed with my preacher clothes. It's just his boy Phil. But you know what the purpose of all this stuff is? So that you can love the God you've begun to know. And that out of that love will overflow onto other people. And James says that some of the people that most need help are backslidden Christians who wandered away from the church and wandered away from the faith. Now, folks, people wander because we live under pressure. But James says, whoever restores one of those people will save his soul from death and cover up. Who's the person that you used to see in church that's not here any longer? Who's going to go get them? You are. But only if you pray to the point that you begin to love them enough to take the risk of going and saying, we miss you. Did Phil offend you? Let's go talk to him. He tells me he'll repent. We need you back. We need a strong church of people who've been restored to God. If you pray, you risk being changed. If you read the Bible, you risk understanding God. But God wants to fill you with love so you can be a force for love and wisdom in our world. So what can you do for this church? You can fulfill your first criterion as a member. As a member of Main Street United Methodist Church, will you support the church through your prayers? Maybe you need to kneel here before the service or after any service. Maybe you need to come join our prayer team. Maybe you need to join us on Thursdays. Maybe you need to get to know God again through opening your life and opening God's book. The hope of the world is changed people. And change starts with letting God change me, because we spent some time together. Take a minute with the question: is my walk with Jesus saturated in prayer and informed by Scripture? The hymn we're going to sing, and I'm going to ask you to remain seated, is a hymn to the Holy Spirit. And I want you to sing with me the first, fourth, and fifth stanzas of hymn number 500. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.